Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to speak on becoming as little children this afternoon. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. The teaching goes on from that point very much along the same lines for quite some space, but this is all we're going to be looking at today. These 12 men, although they had become disciples of the Lord, who was meek and lowly of heart, nevertheless, these 12 apostles were still deeply infected with sinful attitudes of pride and ambition. It was just very soon before, not very much earlier, that the Lord Jesus had instructed them, back in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they would kill him, and the third day he would rise again. And that was completely contrary to what the disciples thought and expected. Here Jesus has just been telling them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men and crucified, and yet not long after, I suspect not more than a day or two, here they are arguing, or debating at least, about who the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven is. And this is not an isolated incident. It seems to be something that came up fairly often. In fact, quite frequently when the Lord began to teach the disciples about humility, it was very much along these lines. He's just gotten through telling them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified and slain. And they, very shortly thereafter, start arguing or asking if they can be the ones to sit on the Lord's right hand and on the left in his kingdom. There's another passage very much like this in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, where the Lord told them of his coming arrest and torments and death. And almost as soon as he got done telling them that, they had a quarrel over James and John and their mother going to the Lord and asking if James and John could sit on the Lord's right hand and on his left in his kingdom. Even in the face of Christ telling them that he was going to make this sacrifice for sin and humble himself to the death of the cross, they still clung to their ideas, which had come down through centuries of religious tradition, their ideas of an earthly kingdom. And how do we think of an earthly kingdom? Well, the same way that they thought of it. A kingdom is a place where men grasp after power. They look for the highest offices and the biggest advantages and the greatest honors. That's how the disciples were thinking. They were still, to that degree at least, carnally minded. They did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom as yet. And so this is why the Lord Jesus was constantly speaking to them and emphasizing the grace of humility. Because the kind of attitude that helps a man get to the top, usually in earthly kingdoms, with some few rare exceptions, but almost every time a person gets to the top of the food chain in a government or a business or something, he doesn't do it by being humble. Has to be putting himself forward and advancing himself. The Lord Jesus wanted his disciples, and he desires that we should realize that his kingdom is not of this world, not only in that it is not relegated to a particularly earthly region and population, but also in that the principles and the behavior of the officers and subjects of this kingdom are entirely different from that of any of the kingdoms of the world. Christ's kingdom is not like any earthly kingdom that you could compare it to. There is no comparison. This is a spiritual kingdom. And I don't care if you're talking about a political domain or a religious domain or anything else, there is nothing in the world that can be justly compared to the kingdom of Christ, which is a spiritual kingdom and built upon spiritual principles. In an earthly kingdom, the way to the top lies along the path of ambition, covetousness, lust for power, and usually an unscrupulous seeking after it, invariably at the expense of our fellow men. That's why we admire the men who got to the top, because other people wanted them there instead of the people who are grasping after it. I think of President George Washington, who did not want to be a leader of the country and was almost forced into it by the people who admired him because of his leadership. But those kind of leaders are very few and far between. If we have any nowadays, I'd sure like to know where they are. Christ wants us to know that the path to honor in his Father's kingdom lies along an entirely different route than in any earthly kingdom, and that is the road of humility. John Bunyan has a section in his book about the valley of humiliation, and we all, if we haven't been through that, then we probably need to go through it. Rather than cunning, ambitious men striving for the best and highest positions, Christ, in order to teach them the nature of his kingdom, takes an obedient little child, sets him in the midst of the disciples, and tells them that except they be converted and become like little children, they will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I doubt not that the very reason that many people remain estranged from Christ and lost and in their sins is because they don't want to be humbled. They don't want to become like little children. They're too proud, too arrogant, and too proud to humble themselves in the way that Christ commands. But this same great truth was then, it is now, and it always shall be true of the kingdom which the faithful seek and obtain. Now the reason I come to this passage today is because in the Lord's providence, we have been going through an extremely difficult time in the last month and a half or so here in the church, as the Lord has taken from us two of our most devout and faithful members. And just this week we have lost Uncle Jack. He was an uncle to some of us, a father, grandfather, a father-in-law, more importantly, a brother in the Lord and a faithful servant of Christ. I thought about this with respect to Uncle Jack a couple of months ago during the Bible conference when he had his heart attack. And Dad and Brother Barber and I went and visited him in the hospital. And Brother Jimmy, I think Brother Brucci was with us as well, but Brother Jimmy and I got back to the car first, and we were waiting for Dad and Brother Tom. They'd stopped to do something there in the lobby in the hospital. I think they were looking at some pictures or something, and I was talking to Brother Jimmy about Uncle Jack and how he was a person who just took what God's word and believed what it said. I think that's one of the things that this passage is teaching us. I don't want to preach a funeral sermon or deliver a eulogy today, but I do think that there are certain aspects of the Lord's teaching here that were well exemplified in Uncle Jack. At any rate, whether you agree with that or not, certainly the teaching that Christ gives us here is invaluable for those of us who are still living, and they provide a test for us as to whether we are true citizens of the heavenly kingdom. So we want to talk about three ways in which we become as little children. We want to talk about trust, humility, and obedience. So the first point today is credulity or trust. There are different aspects of this childlike attitude which Christ requires of us that I think are in view here. And I think the primary one is humility, but we're going to take that up second. I want to start with credulity or trust because this is why this text came to mind when thinking of Uncle Jack. When I think about somebody being converted and becoming as a little child, I think of little children believing what their parents say. And that's the attitude that a believer in Christ is to have towards the Word of God. That no matter what God says, we believe it. We don't care what the scholars say. We don't care what the scientists say. We don't care what anybody says. If God's Word has said it, that is what we believe. Now usually when we think or speak about childishness, we speak of it in negative terms. We talk about somebody being a childish person. We're talking about an adult who still acts like a little kid and hasn't grown up and matured. And the Scripture very often does that as well. Remember Paul telling the Corinthians that when he became a man, he put away childish things. And we are often exhorted to grow out of our infant stage of spirituality into a vigorous manhood and to become men in knowledge so that we can be fed with milk, or with meat rather, and not with milk. However, there is a certain naivete, I guess we could say, about children that I think is actually very delightful, and I think it's very instructive with respect to what the Lord is saying when he tells us that we need to become like little children. Children are, of course, due to their inexperience in the world, not because they're naturally stupid, but because they haven't been living in life and figuring out that there is a lot of deceit and lies out there. They're probably, the thing about children, a lot of times they don't mind lying to other people, but they don't realize that other people will lie to them as right back. So children are, of course, due to their inexperience in the world, exceedingly trustful and gullible. And parents and other adults a lot of times like to take advantage of this gullibility with little harmless jokes and pranks of various sorts. As we going over this morning, I was reminded of a comic strip where a little boy asked his father where he came from and where babies came from. And his dad told him that, well, most people go to Sears and buy the assembly kit and put it together, and that's where they get their children. He said, I came from Sears? He said, no, you were a blue light special at Kmart. You were almost as good, but a lot cheaper. So I thought about that when I was going over this today. And I think we all do things like that with our children from time to time. And while in certain ways we certainly regard this as part of the immaturity and inexperience of childhood, when we bring this principle of childhood over into the spiritual realm, I think there is something beautiful and delightful in it. And although to the world, Christians can certainly seem naive and unsophisticated, and it's always been that way. I pointed out that even with the Lord Jesus Christ, there in John chapter 7, they accused him of being uneducated. How does this man know letters, having never learned? You remember that we taught on that here a while back. But to a spiritual mind, there is something precious about seeing a believer who simply takes God's word and says, this is what God's word says, and I believe it because he said it. I don't need to question it. I don't need to doubt it. I don't need to look up all of the corroborating evidence about it. This is what God's word said. This is what I believe. And that's the kind of attitude that a child has towards its parents when it's a small child. Now, a lot of times when they get older, they end up not having that same attitude towards their parents. Sometimes it's their fault, sometimes it's the parents' fault. And we as parents, of course, need to be very certain that we don't go overboard with our playing jokes and pranks on our children. We need to be the kind of parents that our children can trust implicitly, no matter how old they are, whether they're 2 years old or 20 years old. But a child, a little child like the one that Jesus is dealing with here, has an attitude of absolute implicit trust in its parents. A child comes up to its parent, or a parent is teaching the child, I guess I should say, and you tell your child that the world is round instead of flat. Your child doesn't start barraging you with questions about, where do you get that information? Have you been up there in space and looked at the world through a telescope or out of a spaceship? Or how can I believe you when you haven't seen the whole world? You haven't walked around the world. What do the best scientists say about that? A little child doesn't even think in those terms. It believes what you said because you told them that. It simply accepts what the parent says without hesitation and without challenge, without doubting, simply because the parent has told them. Now that's the kind of attitude, the kind of childlike attitude that the Christian is to have to God and His Word when he is converted. And I thought about this with Uncle Jack because to me that was the kind of attitude that he had towards God's Word. When he looked at something in the Bible, he simply took it for what it said and believed it and went with it, wasn't concerned about what any scoffer might say. And I greatly appreciated the attitude he had towards the Scriptures. A good illustration of this childlike attitude towards God's Word, in my mind, was the old Negro preacher John Jasper. Sprinkle Publications has at least one book out on John Jasper and may have another one out here in the last few years. But I read that first biography several years ago that was actually written by a man who was personally acquainted with Brother Jasper. And he recorded two or three of Jasper's sermons in there, and he actually wrote them out in the dialect in which he spoke, which makes it somewhat difficult reading. But his most famous sermon was entitled, "The Sun Do Move." And he took for his text Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, where it says that the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. You remember the scene there. Joshua was doing battle with a great Canaanite coalition that had come together and were making war against the Israelites, trying to drive them out of the land that God had promised to them. And Joshua began to defeat and overthrow their hosts, but they hadn't finished the job of wiping them out. And so Joshua called unto the Lord to make the sun and the moon stand still in the heavens so that they could finish the job of utterly destroying and overthrowing their enemies. And God made the sun and the moon stand still in the heavens. Well, when Joshua 10 and verse 13 says that the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, John Jasper took that to be a literal statement of fact. He didn't consider it to be speaking according to the appearance, but he said, this is what the Bible says, the sun stood still, so that tells me that the sun moves around the earth instead of the earth moving around the sun. And I don't care what the scientists and the astronomers, and I think when he talked about philosophers, he called them philosophers, which is probably a pretty good name for them. Most of them are servants of Lucifer. But Jasper's attitude was, if the Bible says that the sun moves, I believe what God says, and I don't care what all the scientists and astronomers say. Now, we may not agree with John Jasper on that particular point. Probably none of us would. We would understand Joshua 10, verse 13, to be speaking of the appearance of things instead of just making a literal scientific statement. But I would say that I appreciate a person who says, I don't care what anybody else in the world says. If this is what God's Word teaches, I believe it. I don't care what the scientists say. And I would say that I would to God we had more Christians who put the Bible ahead of modern science. Joshua was telling us there in men's prayer meeting that he read an article somebody had written on Yahoo News about the new Noah's Ark exhibit that Ken Ham and the group over there in Kentucky has opened up. And the guy was talking about how the atheists are out there protesting and making fun of this exhibit and everything and casting scorn upon the biblical narrative of the ark that saved Noah and his family and the animals. And he said, well, I'm not an atheist. I'm a mainstream Christian, but I think it's foolish for them to be promoting these fairy tales and stuff. Somebody asked what a mainstream Christian was, and we said, that's a politically correct Christian. That's a Christian who believes what the world believes instead of what the Bible believes. If God said Noah built an ark and brought all the animals into it and brought his family into it and then he drowned the whole world except whoever was on that ark, I don't care what mainstream Christianity says or what mainstream science says, that's what happened. And of course, there is ample evidence of a worldwide flood all over this planet. But at any rate, I remember a conversation one time that Uncle Jack was involved in. I wasn't involved in this conversation, but I overheard it and heard somebody talking about it that I think Dad had made a statement in a sermon about some place where it talked about a person being naked, and it said that that did not necessarily mean that he was totally naked, but that they were divested of their outer garments. I think that's how the Scripture represents it sometimes, but Uncle Jack took the position that if the Bible says naked, it means naked, and that's what I believe. It means he was completely naked. Well, once again, we can take issue with his opinion of what that word actually means, but this childlike, and I say that in a positive sense at this point, this childlike attitude of God said it and I believe it, that's part of what Christ is talking about when he tells us to be converted and to become like little children. That we're not doubting and skeptical about what the Bible tells us. We take what it says and we believe it. Now, we do want to come to a clear and deep understanding of the actual meaning of Scripture, and we do have to understand that a lot of times when you just give a surface reading to a passage, it's not always saying exactly what it sounds like on the surface. We understand that. But once we are convinced that the Bible teaches something, we should embrace it and cling to it the same way that a child believes its parent. We should implicitly trust in whatever God's Word tells us, without quibbling, without quarreling, and without questioning. And that brings us to our second point that Christ is teaching here, and I think that this is the main thing that he's emphasizing in view of what the disciples had been were asking him about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The main aspect of childishness, and again, using that term in a positive connotation at this point, it's humility. We must cultivate an attitude of humility. This very much goes along with what I've just been saying regarding credulity, regarding having a trustful attitude towards God and His Word. And particularly in a day of skepticism and unbelief and infidelity like our own, when it's considered a badge of honor to challenge assumptions, and especially the assumptions contained in the Bible, it is a token of humility, not of pride or arrogance or ignorance, to simply take God's Word, believe it, and stand upon it. And to say, I may not be able to understand, I may not be able to actually defend everything that is in God's Word. And yet, I know that God is true, even though every man is a liar. That is the kind of attitude we must have as Christians, and that is an attitude of genuine humility. That's saying that God knows more than I know. And that's the kind of attitude that the Lord expects us to have. Now here in the context, the disciples of the Lord had been discussing among themselves who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, in most kingdoms, you could ask who was the greatest, and you could point to some warrior, some philosopher, some great king or president or somebody. You could say that George Washington was the greatest American that ever lived, or somebody like that. You could say that Julius Caesar was the greatest Roman that ever lived. That's how earthly kingdoms think. That's how they operate. Rather than pointing out the mightiest warrior or the brightest philosopher or the holiest worshiper, Jesus does something, as he so often does. He does something completely unexpected. Calls out a humble, obedient little child, a little child who comes when it is called and does what it is told, and uses him as an example of what true spiritual greatness is all about. You have a hard time in many circles today finding a little child who will respond in that way. Probably a lesson for us who are parents to make sure we're raising children who, if they were in that circumstance, would come when they were called and do what they were told. The person who can humble himself like this little child standing before Jesus and his disciples at this point is the very greatest servant of Christ. In other words, the person who is unconcerned for his own reputation, the person who is not striving to attain higher offices and nobler honors, the person who is willing to be mocked and sneered at rather than compromise his integrity, the person who is willing to be called and thought of as a buffoon or an ignoramus or a Neanderthal rather than disbelieve or rebel against anything that is found in God's Word, that person, in God's eyes, is the very greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The kind of person that most of the world doesn't think is worth spitting on, a lot of times is the person that God thinks the very most of. In other words, the very best Christian in God's eyes may not be that person who is preaching to a large congregation or reading books that are written by thousands or millions or putting out the latest album of Christian music. It may be the quiet, humble, unassuming, and perhaps even an unlearned person who never puts himself forward, does not cultivate strife and contention, but whose life is instead simply marked by quiet and unobtrusive deeds of kindness and generosity, occasional words of comfort and exhortation as they are needed or warranted. In other words, just a person who is very quietly and humbly dedicated to serving Christ in his own little sphere and is content to remain in that little sphere and rejoices that he is unable to do anything for the blessed Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary to be accounted by God as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wherever God has you, whether you're making a living for your family, whether you're still in school, still doing your home school and still working, if you have a humble attitude and you're trying to do your work heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, if you're a mother schooling your children, taking care of your husband, if you have a biblical and godly attitude about it, you may be counted by the Lord as one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that concerns me personally about denominations within the Christian religion is that, to me, they seem to promote a completely unspiritual attitude among preachers. When you have seminaries putting out preachers, the general way it goes is it's just like any kind of business. They get out of the seminary and then they start out in a small church, but they're not planning to stay at that small church and help the sheep there. They're looking to graduate up to the bigger church and the next church and the next church until eventually they get to, I don't know what the name of what church you would say is the crowning achievement, but get to be, say, the preacher of First Baptist in Houston or Fort Worth or something like that. Some giant church where they finally hit the big time. Denominations and seminaries, to my mind, seem to have a tendency to promote that kind of attitude, which is completely antithetical to what Christ is teaching us here. Certainly not saying that it's always wrong for somebody who is in the office of a pastor to leave the church where he's at and go to a larger work. There may be, certainly may be, and are occasions where that is well warranted. But if that's your desire, a man who goes into preaching and whose desire is just to get the biggest church with the biggest congregation that he can, he doesn't know anything about the kind of attitude that Christ is inculcating here. He needs to go back and learn the first principles of the oracles of God before he begins trying to instruct others. Our job is to humbly serve the Lord wherever he has us in life. May not be noticed by anybody else. We may be rejected by most of the people who know us. But if we can in good conscience be humbly serving the Lord in our own little sphere, however small it may be, the Lord Jesus says that these are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The third and final aspect of childlike Christianity, I guess we could call it, is obedience. I think that obedience is plainly contained in this passage. We live in such a generation that quiet obedience is not always thought of in context of little children. Probably when we think of just your average little children nowadays, we think of a bunch of noisy and rebellious little brats. And tragically, because of the turn that society has taken, turning away from God's Word and accepting what psychologists say instead of what the Word of God says, we're raising little children who are little brats, and these little children who are little brats grow up into be lawless people who are drug takers and murderers and thieves and inmates, ultimately, many of them, in the prisons. Very clearly, a typical American child is not the kind of child Jesus was using in this illustration. Not a little child that he says, come here, and the little child says, no, and runs back to mama, and things like that. What do we see here in this text? Jesus calls this little child to him. We don't read that the child shied away, or that he talked back, or that he descended in any fashion. The child simply came, as Jesus called him, to be disposed of by the Lord Jesus as he saw fit. Now we know that this child obeyed in a very humble manner, because in verse 4 the Lord Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, obviously the child was not recalcitrant or rebellious in any way, shape, or form. It came and did exactly what the Lord Jesus called it to do. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child. This child, whom our Lord used to illustrate the reality of true conversion and the nature of kingdom life, was admirably obedient and ready to be disposed of as the Lord Jesus thought best. And again, this is a perfect illustration of the kind of spirit that we are to have as Christians. Whatever God has for us to do, whatever particular commandment or principle applies to us in our place in life, we are to be diligently obeying that without any quarreling or contention. No doubt the parents of this little child, whoever they were, deserve commendation for having reared a child with this kind of disposition. And such ready obedience is sadly not even found today very often even in Christian homes. But it is one that ought to be found among the children of God. And what this text teaches us is that this kind of attitude will be found among those who enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 says, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can think of this as a parallel passage with John chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Here he uses the term converted, but really he's pointing to the same thing. He's talking more specifically about regeneration, and here the emphasis is more on the results of regeneration. But in both cases, he is telling us you cannot inherit the kingdom of God except you're born again and you become like a little child who is humbly obedient to God, no matter what God calls you to. Being a Christian is not competing for the biggest jobs and the biggest paychecks in the marketplace or for the highest office in local or national politics. It's not only not that, it's not anything like that. That is the way the world's kingdoms operate, but that is not the method in Christ's kingdom. People in a church, whether it's a large church or a small church, are not to be jockeying for the biggest honors and the best reputation and to have the most friends. We're to be trying to humbly serve one another with love. We're to be putting up with one another when we're annoyed and aggravated by other people, when they say things or do things that get on our nerves, when they intrude perhaps where they should not be. Nevertheless, we are to be patient, reprove, rebuke if necessary, but we are still to love one another and to be humbly serving one another instead of trying to one-up each other. This is entirely different from any kind of dominion that the world has ever erected. There's not a kingdom in the world, there isn't one in the annals of history, and there's certainly not one in the world now that is operated like this. Now the reason Jesus was having to teach the disciples these things is because they were still thinking according to worldly principles. What they wanted to know was, when Jesus had kicked the Romans out and assumed his royal throne in Jerusalem, who was going to sit at his right hand and at his left hand to administer the affairs of government? Who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be secretary of state? Who's going to be secretary of defense? And of course, these men being the Lord's disciples and at the very closest to him, no doubt they thought that they were going to get the top spots in the Lord's government that he was getting ready to create. Peter would get to be the general of the army, and John could be the secretary of state, and James could be the prime minister, and so forth and so on. That's the kind of terms that they were thinking in, because they didn't know anything different. They didn't know anything about a kingdom that was built upon the bedrock of humility instead of the bedrock of doing what God says and being humble, humbling ourselves down before the Lord. It took a long time for them to learn that Jesus didn't have any honors of state. He didn't have any royal robes or insignia to bestow upon them. Instead of commissioning them to administer an earthly government, what did Jesus tell them to do? Well, He ultimately commanded them to go out into the highways and hedges to find the blind and the lame, the halt and the withered, and to bid them to come in and partake of the gospel feast. And we must say, to their everlasting credit, when the mists of bad doctrine and misunderstanding were at long last cleared away from their vision, the disciples immediately proceeded to obey our Lord. We have to understand concerning the Lord's disciples, because we can get overly critical of them, and they deserve to be criticized on many accounts, but almost invariably, their problem was not that their heart was wrong so much as that their doctrine was wrong. And their doctrine being wrong, their understanding of who the Messiah was and what He had come to do being wrong, they just completely missed the boat upon what Jesus was teaching. They had so many preconceived notions that it seems like throughout the Gospels, it doesn't matter how many times Jesus tells them something, it just doesn't quite get through to them. In fact, as far as I can understand the teaching of the Gospels, it really appears to me that they really didn't understand what Christ's work was all about until there in Luke chapter 24, after His resurrection, when it says that then opened He their understanding that they should understand the Scriptures. I think that's when things finally began to dawn upon them that He came to be a sacrifice for sin. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And even at that point, I don't think that they were completely clear, because in Acts chapter 1, you find them asking, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still having notions of an earthly kingdom. But Christ told them not to be concerned about that. Go out and start preaching the gospel. And they did what the Lord commanded them. And this is the beautiful thing to me concerning the disciples, is that although they had these misunderstandings about what Christ's kingdom was for so long, when it finally dawned on them that they weren't going to be Secretary of War, Prime Minister, Secretary of State, General of the Army, or whatever, when they finally figured out that what the Lord Jesus wanted them to do was just go out and start preaching to men that they should repent and believe on the resurrected Son of God, they didn't say, "Boy, I sure thought we were going to get something better than this." They went out and started preaching what Jesus told them to preach. And they were more honored to do that than they would have been to have a top position in the government. You find them not very far into the book of Acts rejoicing when they are enabled to suffer shame for the Lord's name. And so they just went forth doing exactly what Christ commanded them to do, preaching what Jesus commanded them to preach, and they turned the world upside down in the process. The world is still being turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel. I read an extraordinary article here just the other day about Christianity in China. No doubt they have many problems in Christianity in China, just like we do here. No doubt have a lot of false doctrine and heresies over there as well. But it wasn't very long ago, just in the last 20 or 30 years, they didn't think that there were more than 5 million Christians in China. And when Mao started his reign of terror, there were far less than that. And now they're saying there's something like 50 or 60 million professing Christians in China. And the majority of them are in Protestant denominations, which gives us hope that it's not just a Roman Catholic movement, and no doubt there are large numbers who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's encouraging to me to have some evidence, at least, that in spite of what we see here in America and in the West, where everything seems to be sliding down into the gutter just as fast as it possibly can, it appears to me that there are other areas of the world where the Lord is transferring His thrust of operation to. If He's not going to be saving a lot of people here in the United States or in Europe, He can be saving a lot of people and building up a Christian empire in China. We praise the Lord for that. And I give you that to show that the Lord is still turning the world upside down by the gospel. You can bet that the communist Chinese government didn't have any plans for tens of millions of their people to become Christians. And the vast majority of those are in unlicensed churches. They do have a state-approved church there in China, which is probably most churches in America would fit right into that, because they fit right in with what the government here wants them to preach. But most of the churches in China are what they would call underground churches or unlicensed churches, still going through a great deal of persecution as well. Well, we don't know what earthly good we may accomplish, but the truth is that if we act humbly and obediently, but actively and determinedly, if we serve and obey our Lord in the service to which He calls us, the Lord can use us to do great things as well. In summary, we must be truly converted. We must be born again of water and of the Spirit, as the Lord taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For apart from this new birth, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. We must be converted and become like little children. Having been converted and becoming like little children, we will manifest these childlike traits of which our Lord is speaking here. How we would love and delight to see others in this church, to see some of Uncle Jack's grandchildren who are worshiping here, becoming the kind of person that he was, who believed God's word and obeyed it and walked in it. We may be as dubious and as skeptical as we please about the words of men, but we must be entirely trustful when God speaks to us through his word. We must cultivate an attitude of humility and refuse to seek great things for ourselves, but remember that it is our purpose to serve God's glory. The point in life is not for us to make other people think we are wonderful and to get glory for ourselves. Our purpose in life should be to glorify God. And God is going to get glory out of us one way or another. And third and finally, we must be personally and practically obedient in all things as the Lord gives us grace. And if I may make one more note out of verse 5, where Christ says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." This is again is a very extraordinary statement. Notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that it says that if we sin against our brethren and wound their weak conscience, we sin against Christ. This is why it's so important to be careful about the kind of attitude we have towards God's children. We're not only dealing with that person there that's in front of us, we're dealing with Christ who dwells in them. And so we ought to receive all who manifest this kind of childlike spirit that the Lord is teaching his disciples about. For those who receive such believers in the name of Christ are receiving the Lord Jesus himself. When we receive and accept and embrace a fellow Christian, the Lord Jesus takes it as if we had done it to he himself. What a wonderful thing that is. What an encouragement that ought to be to us to have a good attitude towards our fellow believers and towards other Christians who the Lord brings into our lives. Those who have this childlike attitude of our Lord should be our best friends. They should be our closest family. And that means even if they're not even kin to us, they should still be the ones we count as our closest relatives and our dearest friends, because they are our fellow heirs of the and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever they are found, wherever they come from, the true family of the believer is the family of God. That's the family we're going to dwell with in eternity. That's the family we should want to be most closely associated with. We should willingly and joyfully receive every person who has this childlike attitude of trust and humility and obedience toward our Lord Jesus Christ.